haven't been in a little while, welcome. We're happy to have you. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today, just so you know, if you want to turn there. So it's Easter, we know. And Easter, I don't know about you guys, but when I think of Easter, there's a lot of connotations that come with bombs. Easter. Right. I think for a lot of people, probably for the majority of people in America, most think of spring. And they think of the Easter bunny. And they think of Easter eggs and egg hunts and maybe peeps, if you're into that, peeps. For many, it's a time to celebrate renewal, new life springing up after winter months, especially up here, long winter months, although we're still kind of in winter up here. But that's the world. You know, I struggle a little bit with the term Easter. I know it's what most people use, but to me, I prefer to call this Resurrection Day. Because this is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead after 3 days, just as he said he would. And, you know, I was thinking, there's probably some folks here who maybe don't know the Lord, know Jesus. Maybe you've heard the gospel before. Maybe you've gone to church before. You've heard these words. And all these things we're saying, you're kind of like, oh, yeah, okay, sure. Just one more time. Got to hear it. My parents dragged me. My spouse dragged me. Somebody dragged me here. I want to encourage you today to try and really listen. Because these aren't just nice, quaint, spiritual, religious sayings. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And this is truth. And there is salvation in these words. So with that in mind, there was somebody else, and this is, the Lord led me to this passage. It's not your typical Resurrection Day story. It's kind of a lesser known resurrection story. But I felt like the Lord led me to it because it's a story of someone who was like that, who thought he knew God and was very zealous for God. But it took him a while to really understand who the Lord was. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's three things we're going to be looking at. And the first is the gospel. The second is the importance of the resurrection. And the third is Paul's resurrection encounter with the Lord. So let's read it and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak here this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we could receive the words of life. This is good news, and this is truth. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would pour out upon us and have your way here this morning. Help us to really understand these things that you did and what it is you accomplished for us in your death, burial, and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I make known to you the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about. You might be thinking, why the gospel? Aren't we talking about the resurrection here today? But you can't understand the resurrection without the gospel. Those two things go hand in hand. So the gospel literally means good news. Why is it good news? Because there's bad news first. And unfortunately, that's where we need to start. And it actually starts way back in the beginning. You've probably heard these stories if you've been to church at some point. But in the beginning, Genesis, God created man and woman. And he said that he created them in his image. And it was very good. And Adam and Eve, they were innocent. And being created in his image, they were given free will. They were given the ability to choose. God said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, the day you eat of it, he says, you shall die. And we know the story, right? The serpent came one day, and he tempted Eve. He questioned God's word. He said, did God really say this? And Eve ended up eating, and so did Adam. And that's the fall. And that's when sin entered our world, and death as a result, and the curse. One man sinned, Adam, and as a result, all of us, according to the scripture of God, have been born in sin. We've born in sin, but we've also chosen to sin. And that day, man's relationship with God was broken. And we can see this pretty clearly. Anybody ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, no, we're talking about the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Some of the obvious ones. One is, you shall not lie. Who here has lied? If you didn't raise your hand, you're probably lying. That's just one of the Ten Commandments, right? But there's 10. The first one, you shall have no other God before me. But how often we put other things in our lives before God? Constantly. You shall not murder. I've never murdered, so I'm good on that one, right? Well, no. We know from the Gospels that Jesus said, if you've ever been angry in your heart toward your brother, called somebody a fool, raka, you're guilty of murder in your heart. I've never committed adultery, so I'm good on that one. Well, no. Because Jesus said that if you've ever lusted after somebody in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery in your heart. That's just three of the Ten Commandments, right? We're not doing so well. We have sinned against God. We've broken his law. We have rebelled. And in fact, if we look at them, we've probably broken every single one. James 2:10, he says that if we've broken just one of those, we're guilty of breaking all. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. It's kind of, I've heard it explained that like the law of God's like a chain. Okay, different chain links. And you're holding on to that chain. You're hanging off a cliff. Does it matter if you break one chain link or many? Mm-mm. If just one of those links break, you're going down. And that's what James kind of means. If you've broken just one of those, you're guilty of breaking all. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 53:6, he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Scripture is pretty clear. We've all sinned. So why does that matter? It matters because God is just. He is righteous. And he cannot abide sin. He's holy. So that means that he must punish sin. And in Romans 6:23, God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And in Hebrews 9:27, he says that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And in judgment, if we've all sinned, will we be found innocent or guilty? We'll be found guilty before God because of that sin. And the penalty, because God is just, is eternal punishment. It's separation from God and his goodness for eternity. But not only that, oftentimes that's what we explain, but it's torment. Scripture says unquenchable fire, thirst, darkness, forever in hell. Heavy, right? Does that scare you? Is that offensive? I'm going to say good. Because too often, I think, we sugarcoat it. And we make it seem like, oh, it's not a big deal. Hell's a big deal. It is not a place you want to be. And it is for eternity. That is the picture that Scripture paints. It should scare you. We have all sinned, and we all deserve death and judgment. And that judgment is hell. So you might object to that. You know, in your thoughts, you might say, well, I've heard that God is loving and that God is good, right? So he'll forgive me. You might just think, well, he'll wink at my sin. It's okay. It's not a big deal because he's good. He'll let me into heaven. Well, God is good and he is loving. But to be good and to be loving, he must also be just. And because he is just, he must judge sin, and there must be a penalty. Imagine if I committed murder, okay, intentionally, and I'm in court here on earth. I'm a murderer. I know it. Everybody knows it. The judge whom I'm standing before knows it. But that judge says, you know what? Even though you murdered, I'm a good and loving judge. I'll let you go. You're free. So he just lets a murderer out onto the street with no consequence, no justice. Is that judge good? We would not say that he is good. No way. That is unjust. And we know that because God created us in his image. We have a conscience. We understand some form of justice. It's been perverted a bit by sin, but we know deep down that that sin, that murderer, deserves a penalty, and that penalty must be paid. You might also object and say, well, yeah, okay, I get it. I admit I sin. I make mistakes, but I'm a good person. You know, the good in my life outweighs the bad. So I can work for it. I'm going to earn my way, you know. I'm good enough to get in. Well, we've already covered that we've all sinned, right? But Scripture says that there really isn't any such thing as a good person. Psalm 14. It's a psalm of David. In Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, we are all sinners. And there's not any varying degrees in his eyes. Sin is sin before a holy God. Even our most righteous deeds, in Isaiah 64:6, he says that even our most righteous acts, our most righteous deeds, are like filthy rags before him. It's a pretty intense scripture because that filthy rags means menstrual cloths. A polluted garment. We get a picture in Zechariah 3. There's a picture of the high priest of that time on earth, Joshua. But we get a picture into the heavenly scene. Joshua is a high priest. You think he's a pretty holy, righteous guy, right? Well, in the heavenly scene, standing before the throne of God, the picture is that he's in filthy garments. It represents our sin. Each of us, in our sin, that's the way we look before a holy and righteous God. There's no one that can earn their way into heaven because the standard is perfection. In Matthew 5:20, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching the people, and these are Jesus' words, it's not Old Testament, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been shocking to the hearers, because in their society, in their time, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were the most righteous, holy people around. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass that. It's like saying that your righteousness has to be greater than that high priest, Joshua. And in Matthew 5:48, at the end of that chapter, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, the standard is perfection. And that is impossible. We know that we've all sinned. All of us have fallen short of that standard. So as I started out, we're talking about the gospel, right? Good news. But to understand the good news, we had to understand the bad news. And that, what we just went through, is the bad news. We have all sinned. As a result, we all deserve death. We will face judgment. And in that judgment before holy God, our just punishment, what we deserve, is hell. You have to be perfect. You can't earn your way. And God, because he is good and loving, cannot simply just excuse it and let us in. He's just and holy, and he must judge. So understanding that, we come to the gospel. What is the good news? And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Because God is good and he loves us, he could not, he would not leave us in that condition. And from the very beginning, God had a plan to redeem man, to redeem us from the curse of sin and from death. Even in Genesis 3, when he's giving the curse, in the midst of that, he makes a promise. He prophesies of one to come who would break the curse and overcome death. And that prophecy was repeated over and over throughout Scripture of the coming anointed one. And that one is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Paul says that he died according to the Scriptures. And this is, if you're listening to this, and maybe it's the third, fifth, eighth, tenth time you've heard the Scripture, you still don't believe, please hear this. These Scriptures were written hundreds of years before Christ was even born, and he fulfills them. I'm going to go through some, we don't have to read them, but in Micah 5:2, it was prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem, the Messiah. Guess what? Fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, it was prophesied that he would be the son of David. Guess what? Jesus fulfilled that. Not only on his maternal, his mother's side, but also on his dad's side, the paternal genealogy. And Jesus came, and when he came, according to Isaiah 11:1-5, the Messiah would come teaching. Well, guess what? What did Jesus do? He came, and he taught. In Isaiah 35:5-6, it said that the Messiah would heal. What did Jesus do? He fulfilled it. He came healing. Jesus is called the second Adam in Scripture, because the first Adam sinned, right? And as a result, all were born in sin and all have sinned. The second Adam, he lived a perfect life without sin. He did what the first Adam couldn't do. He never broke God's law or commands. That's just amazing. He never lied. He never lusted in his heart. He never had that anger in his heart where he committed murder in his heart like we have. He was sinless, holy, and perfect. He met the standard that God put out there. Psalm 41:9 prophesied that he'd be betrayed. And guess what? That was fulfilled. In Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, in both of those, it was prophesied that he would suffer and die. And guess what? He fulfilled it. He died. I want to encourage you especially to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, because those prophecies are so clear about what would happen to Jesus. So he died. Why is that important? where Paul says that he died for our sins. If you remember in the bad news, the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, someone had to die. We deserved to die. But God sent his Son, God himself, God in flesh, to take on our sins on himself and bear them on the cross and pay the penalty in our place. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, let me just turn there and I'll read it instead of trying to paraphrase it. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." And Hebrews 9:22 says that according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus, when he died on the cross, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins in order to make atonement according to God's law, because that's the only payment that God would accept, because the life is in the blood and the penalty of sin is death. Jesus died for us in our place for our sins and paid our debt. He paid the penalty. He took our punishment. That is the good news. That's the gospel. We sinned. We deserved death. We deserved hell. But in his love, God intervened. He entered his creation and lived the life we couldn't. And then he gave his life in our place to save us. God made a way for us to go to heaven, even though he knew we could never do it on our own, and to be forgiven, to be saved from the judgment for our sin. That's the gospel. But to understand this, we need the resurrection for the whole story. And this is where we get into the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, after Paul said that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, in verse 4 it says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Buried. Guess what? It says that and he was raised, according to the scriptures. Psalm 16, verse 10, prophesied that he'd be raised, and guess what? He fulfilled it. Jesus prophesied also himself that it would happen several times. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, he told his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered up, and they're going to persecute me. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." He even prophesied it himself, and it was fulfilled. Do you know why the resurrection is so important? It is the foundation and basis of the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. It is the hinge pin of the gospel and the pivotal truth on which it all depends. Because without it, Jesus is just another dead guy. And you might be thinking here today that that's exactly what all us crazy Christians here are doing. We're just celebrating some dead guy. But we're not, because he raised from the dead. It is the proof and the power and the culmination of all that came before it in Jesus' life and his teaching and his miracles and his suffering and death and burial. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus' ministry. It's the validation of every single thing he taught and said. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus was telling the truth, that he wasn't lying, that he wasn't crazy, but that he actually really is God. It's the truth that he is God and that we must follow his rules, his words, his teaching, not rules, but his teaching. It's proof that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on the cross and accepted his death as payment for our sins. I want to make sure that this is clear. I said it, but I'm going to say it again. You cannot work for forgiveness and to go to heaven. You need to be saved. You must believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior. You must receive and accept Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace. We are saved by grace. We often use that as an acronym. I'm sure you guys have heard it. Grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. See, the reality of the gospel is that we give Jesus our sins, and he pays for it on the cross. And in return, he gives us his perfect righteousness. It's the greatest exchange you can ever make. Romans 3:22 says something to that effect. That's good news, right? What we could not do because of sin, because of our fallen nature, God did. He saved us. And Paul says, that's the gospel that I preached to you, and you received and believed, that you trusted in God, you trusted in Christ to save you from sin and God's wrath on sin, and you are saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. But you know what Paul does? He focuses on the resurrection here. He focuses in on the resurrection. He says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Do you know why he focuses in on the resurrection? Because it's the most important. A little bit later in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15:14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. In verse 17 of that same chapter, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Faith in Christ is pointless without the resurrection that shows that God accepted that sacrifice and that it is effective for the forgiveness of sins and in giving us eternal life. So Paul focuses on the resurrection because it is the most convincing proof that Jesus is who he says he is and that the gospel is true. When you read about what he says, it says that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's the Greek form of Peter's name. So he's saying that Jesus appeared to Peter. Okay? So he first appears to Peter. We know that story. It's because Peter denied Christ and Jesus wanted to restore him because he loves him. But then he appeared to the 12. Okay, you might say, oh, sure, if he appeared just to Peter and the 12, these guys are just making it up. Those were the guys who were his close circle. They didn't want to look like fools. Maybe they just made it up. But Paul says, then he appeared to 500 at one time. Some have fallen asleep. That means that they passed away. It's a euphemism for that they died. But he says, some remain until now. You can talk to them. Go ask them. This was not a grand delusion. There's too many people, too many witnesses to Jesus' resurrection to explain away that they just saw some vision because they were so sad, they were so grieved. No, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. You cannot have that big of a delusion. And it says that he appeared to James. That's the brother of Jesus. And up until that point, guess what? James was an unbeliever. He did not believe in Christ. Imagine growing up with your brother, and he's saying he's the Son of God, God himself. He's the Messiah. Yeah, right. What could change his mind? What would change an unbelieving brother of Christ to then make him one of the pillars of the church who said and called his own brother God and Lord and called himself a bondslave? I don't know about you, but to call one of my brothers Lord, I'd have to see him resurrected. There were lots of witnesses. This was no trick. This happened at different places and at different times, and it is hard evidence. Just like with James, the disciples, you could argue maybe it was a delusion, but their behavior changed as a result of the resurrection. They went from cowering in fear that the same fate would befall them as Jesus after the resurrection, before the resurrection, to after the resurrection, being bold and unashamed and unafraid, even to the point of facing death for their saying that Jesus raised from the dead. Again, I don't know about you guys, but I would not die for a lie. But they were willing to die, not for a lie, but for the truth. Paul focuses on the resurrection, not only because it validates and says that what Jesus said is true, but because it is very convincing proof. This is not a whole bunch of made-up stuff and stories. This is reality. Jesus really is alive right now. And Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And this is why I feel like God led me to this passage. Because here in Paul, we had another unbeliever, like James. Before his encounter with Christ, Paul did not believe in Jesus. And not only was he just an unbeliever, but he was a persecutor. Let's read this. It says, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul, the persecutor, untimely born. Paul's encounter with Jesus, we get the account of it first in Acts chapter 9. And I actually do want to read this. We're going to turn there, Acts 9. This encounter, we're not really sure exactly the time frame of when it happened. It's anywhere from 2 to 7 years after the resurrection of Jesus that this encounter of Paul occurs. So we're unsure about the timing, but we do know for sure that it was much later, as he says, untimely. But this is his resurrection story, that Jesus appeared to him also. In Acts 9, verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. 3 days, that's an important number. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, or from Tarsus, named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell something from his eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, this was Paul's resurrection story, his encounter with the risen Christ, untimely born. He said that he was least of the apostles, not fit, because he persecuted them. And perhaps you might feel like Paul. Maybe you feel like the least. Maybe you feel unfit. Maybe you feel unworthy. You don't know what I've done. It's bad. Maybe too bad. God can't love me. He can't forgive me. Well, Paul persecuted the church of Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, he says that he was a violent aggressor. He fought against God and against Christ. There's nothing that God can't forgive in Jesus Christ. It's grace. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done. It's not who I am. It's who he is. We are called to believe and to have faith in what he's done. I'm here to tell you it's never too late. And it is never untimely to encounter the risen Christ. In Acts 26, it's much later in Paul's life. And he's standing before a governor sharing his testimony, how he encountered Jesus. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. The whole thing is Acts 26, 9 through 20. But he's relaying this, and he says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So Paul adds a little detail there, something that Jesus said to him, that it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The image here is of an ox goad. It was a long stick with a very sharp end, and it, something that you could jab the ox with. That ox was being stubborn or unruly. If they were straying off track in the furrow, you'd use that goad to get them back in line, to guide them and spur them. And Paul's using that, or Jesus used that with Paul as an image. It implies that God was jabbing Paul repeatedly, like an ox goad, saying, "What are you doing?" Trying to get him back in line. But Paul was stubborn. It says that he was kicking against the goads. He was kicking against God's guidance and God's spurring him to Christ. Paul fought it. But Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It was hard for Paul to do that. So I want to ask you, are you like Paul today? Has God been trying to guide you to Christ? Is he spurring you toward Christ? But you're fighting it. You're kicking against those goads. Maybe you've heard the gospel, but you're just stubborn. And you're straying. You don't want to believe. You don't want to receive. I want to caution you if that's you today. God's word says that he will not always strive with man. And we do not know when our day is coming. Any one of us could die today, tomorrow. You don't know. Taffy knows that well, just in a car accident. God spared your life. Yeah, but we're glad you're here. Thank you. But we just don't know. We lost Rob about a year ago, a little less. No idea that was coming. We don't know. So I want to caution you, be warned. God will not always strive with man. Don't kick against the goats. Humble yourself, because today is the day of salvation. Paul said in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe." So I've preached. Will you believe? And for Christians, I know maybe that was kind of a hard sermon to get through. You're like, "Oh, I know this. Yeah. Okay, well, that's probably the wrong heart if we're doing that. But also, Paul talked about Peter. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to the apostles. Remember, Peter, he had denied Christ. Can you imagine how distant he felt, like that song that we sang at the beginning? Just the grief that probably overcame him, the shame, the regret. Maybe you're feeling like Peter. Maybe you feel like you've done something that you're ashamed of, you're grieved over. Maybe it feels like something he can't forgive. It's the same truth. It's what we talked about. There's nothing that God can't forgive in Christ. Confess it, repent, and be restored. In Acts 3:19, Peter is preaching. the one who denied Christ. But Peter's been restored, and he's preaching, and I think he's preaching from experience. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Spirit of the Lord." That's what happened to Peter, and that can happen to us too. Jesus, if you repent, you confess, repent, and return, he will restore you. Maybe you feel like the other disciples. There's nothing big like what happened with Peter. But remember, they were afraid. And maybe ashamed. And they were quiet about the Lord. But then, after the resurrection, they went from fear to faith. And they went from afraid and ashamed to unabashed. That's the power of the resurrection. And I want to encourage all of us, let's stop being ashamed of the Lord. Let's be unashamed. Let's be unabashed in this town about the Lord. Is he alive or not? Is this true or not? Let the Spirit fill you overflowing, knowing that he is risen. It's true. He's alive. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's go with him and let's share the good news about what he's done to everyone we meet. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that we really could do that. I pray that we could encounter you just like the disciples, the apostles, those 500, Lord. I pray that we could have an encounter with you that would transform our witness, that would transform our testimony, that would shake us out of our boots and out of our complacency and fear and get us out there to share this truth with those who are perishing, who are dying. Lord, shake us and wake us and get us moving. But in the power of the resurrection and in your Spirit, not out of guilt or shame, but out of the hope and joy that is ours in Christ. And for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear and believe and receive. What happens after death? I'm going to take the word of the one who came back. So, Lord, I pray that your will be done here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I say something? Sure.